Wonderful to be able to say, all I have is Christ, isn't it? Because you have everything as you have Jesus. Well, we're going to be continuing our series in Galatians, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 24 this morning, but I'll just read from verse 11, but have your Bibles open so you can follow Paul's argument through this passage. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It hadn't been that long before Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians that he'd met them for the very first time. He and Barnabas had turned up in Antioch in southern Turkey, which is the region of Galatia, not as travelling salesmen with smooth talk and persuasive patter, selling some new idea to the world, but they came as the most loving, sincere, passionate men who were wanting not to sell something to the world, but to give something, or better, someone to the world. They were here to give God's perfect, finished salvation in Jesus Christ as a free gift to every single person who would believe. They were met in Antioch with enthusiasm. On the one hand, many people received Jesus, but then persecution on the other hand. And they were driven out of Antioch. So they moved to the next city in Galatia, Iconium. There, again, many people received the gospel with great joy, but they were mistreated as well. They were threatened with stoning and driven out of Iconium. So they moved on to the very next city in Galatia, which was Lystra, where, first of all, a great miracle had been done. And the Lystrans assumed that the gods had come down, and they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas weren't like, oh, great, at last things are getting a bit easier for us. If we play this correctly, we might get a presidential suite at the Lystran Hilton tonight. They were horrified that people were worshipping them as the gods who had come down. And they said, no, you need to worship God who has come down in Jesus Christ. And eventually in Lystra, the crowds turned right against them. They'd gone from worshipping them one week to stoning Paul, and actually leaving him for dead in the streets. Well, Paul recovered and they went on to the next city in Galatia, which was Derbe. And they preached the gospel there. Many more people were saved. And then Paul and Barnabas returned back through those very same cities, the dangerous cities where people had been trying to kill them a few weeks or months earlier. What sort of fools would do that? There was nothing personally in it for Paul and Barnabas. They weren't getting rich out of this. They were getting abuse out of this. Well, I'll tell you what sort of fools would do that. People who had been sent by God and who were filled with the love of God and who were passionate about the eternal well-being of the souls of men and women and boys and girls who were living under the shadow of death. And the consequence of that mission to Galatia was that many Jews and devout converts to Judaism believed in Antioch. We read a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed in Iconium, and many disciples were made in Lystra. Now, I'm not sure what many plus a great number plus many looks like in your mind, but for Luke, who's writing those words in Acts, you know, this is Luke, who starts with the church being about 3,000 people, and then it's about 5,000 people, and then he just gives up counting because the church has got so big. I'm thinking that for Luke, many plus a great number plus many looks like an enormous multitude who've been saved. People who've been trapped in idolatry before, people who have been bound in legalism, trying to keep the rules to earn their salvation. And they were now free. They were accepted, not on the basis of what they could do for God, but what God had done for them in Jesus. They were cleansed, not through the sacrifices that they promised to make, but the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross for our sins. It had all been done. They could receive it through faith and now live as the sons and daughters of God in the love of the Father, wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, cleansed in his blood. But having preached that wonderful freeing gospel, Acts 15 verse 1 tells us what happened. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were saying it's not enough to be called Christians and to belong to Jesus Christ. You need to become Jews. You need to belong to Moses and keep his teachings. And they contradicted Paul's gospel of grace, and they substituted it with a message of works. And they were troubling the Galatian church. They cast doubt not only on the message that Paul had preached, but also the messenger himself. They were saying, where's this Paul come from? He's an imposter, straight out of Arabia and Damascus. He doesn't come from the mother church in Jerusalem. They were saying, we've come from Jerusalem. We are the true messengers of the apostles. And so Paul has to defend his message and say, no, there is no other gospel apart from the one that I preach to you. This is the only gospel. And the Galatians, he has to point out at the beginning of this chapter, are in the most fearful position of not just deserting something, a system of teaching, but someone. Look back to verse, I forget which one it is, him, the Father who called you in the grace of Christ. This is the only gospel, the Father's message who calls you to himself in grace, holding out a gift to you, not demanding a payment from you, but the gift being his own Son to be your Saviour and Lord that you're to receive through faith. There is no other gospel, Paul says, and if anyone dares to try to preach another gospel, let them be anathema, accursed, devoted to eternal destruction. That's serious. And that should have us asking, how can Paul be so sure that his gospel is the right one? And then by extension, how can I be so sure that Paul was right? If he's not right, then am I not heaping anathemas on my own head if somehow I've been duped into believing the wrong gospel? Am I going to be the focus of your fury on the day of judgment, when God summons us all to him? Are you going to be saying to me, you led us astray? Week by week at Abbey Hall, you should have taught us to try harder, because that's what the gospel is. You should have taught us to smarten up our lives. You should have told us to keep more laws. And then on this great day, the last day, God could have marked our lives and he could have said, you've done enough, you've passed, now I can call you my sons and my daughters because of what you've done. And instead, week by week, I'd stood up here and I'd said, no, God receives us as sons and daughters now in Jesus Christ. He justifies us today through faith in him. And we're to live not to earn God's love, but rather as those who are loved by God. Those are the two gospels, aren't they? The anti-gospel and the real gospel. It's what you do, or it's what Jesus Christ has done. So how can we be sure about the authenticity of the gospel that we preach here at Netley, and that you believe? We need confidence in the original message and also in the original messenger. Paul is either sent by Jesus with a message for the whole world, or his opponents are right
And he's an imposter who has come in from the cold, who's hijacked authentic Christianity or religion, and he's led millions astray and into damnation. It's one or the other. There isn't any middle ground here. And Paul does three things in his letter to the Galatians. He tells us his autobiography, chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, he unpacks his gospel from the Old Testament to the New. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he shows us the outworking of what this gospel is going to look like in our life. So we're at the point where Paul is telling us his life story. And first of all, we've got the origin of his gospel. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel wasn't the invention of a crazed mind that had spent too much time in the ivory towers of academia. That's what Festus accused Paul of being, mad. At the great defense of his gospel at the end of Acts, he says to Paul, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. But Paul says to him, no, this isn't the product of my mind. And I'm not mad. What I speak to you are true and rational words. And he'll show us in the middle section of Galatians that his gospel has its roots in the Old Testament promises of God to justify us through faith. But then nor did he receive it from any other man. It wasn't passed on to him by others, even by the apostles in Jerusalem. It wasn't the case that Paul had had this blinding vision of Jesus on the Damascus road and then hightailed it up to Jerusalem to try to find out what it was all about. He hadn't got to Jerusalem and signed up for the Peter program or for the journey with James. And then armed with his first class honours degree in missiology, launched himself onto the Gentile world. Now, his gospel wasn't another gospel to what the apostles were preaching. It was completely harmonious with theirs. He'll say that in chapter 2. 14 years later, he goes up to Jerusalem. He has a private audience with the movers and the shakers of the Jerusalem church to set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. So having got his gospel, he much later checks it against the apostles' doctrines and gospel in Jerusalem, and there's harmony, absolute harmony. But his gospel was received independently of the other apostles. He says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation is the Greek word, an apocalypse. It's the unfolding of a mystery. It's the making clear of something that had once been hidden. We've got one of those genitives in the New Testament, which can either be subjective or objective, that the commentators love so much. And they always end up saying it's probably both. Is this the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul on the Damascus Road, where he thought that the Jesus who was dead and crucified, now he realizes is alive? Is that the revelation of Jesus Christ? Or is it a revelation that Jesus Christ gave to him over those 3 years that he spent in Arabia and Damascus? Well, the commentators always say it's probably both, so I think I'll follow them and say it probably is both. Well, we can safely say that Paul's encounter with Jesus outside the gates of Damascus was the beginning of his Christian life. But over the next weeks and months and years, Jesus personally revealed the message that he was going to preach. He says to Ananias, when Paul's blinded and still struggling to understand what this all means, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I will show him. Jesus was going to give him revelation. Revelation of how much he was going to suffer as he took that name to the ends of the earth. But he was going to show him that that name was worth suffering for. I think the 3 years that he spends in Arabia and in Damascus maybe made up for the 3 years that he hadn't spent with Jesus, that the other apostles had spent with. And I've got this lovely picture of Paul reading his Bible, his Old Testament, now for the first time, not with Pharisaical eyes, thinking, what must I do? What have I got to do? What laws can I add here? But now reading it and discovering Christ in the Old Testament, it would be like a three-year Emmaus Road journey, wouldn't it? And it's so exciting reading our Old Testaments and seeing Jesus there. I can picture Paul's heart being strangely warmed as from Moses to Malachi. He understands the gospel and it's all put together as Jesus reveals it to him. And the foundations are laid for Romans and for Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians, for his whole gospel that he preached. This gospel, we're saying, does not come to us out of the mind of Paul. It comes to us out of the heart of Jesus. Out of the very heart of God. There's the origin of Paul's gospel. God himself. Secondly, we've got the omnipotence of his gospel. Verse 13. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul can say to them, look what the gospel has done. Once upon a time, I would not have preached Jesus to you. In fact, I would have arrested you if you believed in Jesus. I would have attacked you and your loved ones for singing his praise. I hated the church of God. I hated the name of Jesus. Every single fiber of my being was devoted to the destruction of the church and the obliteration of the name of Jesus Christ from history. This is what Paul was. Paul is the man who left children defenseless as he dragged their mums and dads away and threw them into prison. Paul is the man who signed off executions of Christians. And with every breath I breathed, he says, it was threats and murders against the church. And he wasn't just anti-Christian, which he was, but he tells us he was pro-Judaism. The Judaizers who've pitched up from Jerusalem saying, you need the laws as well, you got to keep all the regulations. They were like in reception class compared to where Paul had been in Judaism. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond my peers. You always get someone like that in class, don't you? It's always top of the class. That was Paul. Two of our former members at Netley Christian Fellowship, they both left England to go to the United States to study under one of the greatest theologians of our time, a man called John Frame, an absolute giant of theology. I can remember thinking you needed three hands to study John Frame when I was at college. One to hold your Bible, the other to hold John Frame's doctrine of the knowledge of God, and another to hold a dictionary to try to work out what on earth he was saying. I didn't understand the terms. But even as a student, John Frame was a genius. One of my colleagues, older man in the ministry, happened to have been a contemporary with John Frame whilst he was a student at Westminster Theological Seminary in the States. And he was telling me about an occasion where they were all sat in an exam hall facing a really important exam. And they all turned over the paper flat down on the desk, turned it over and saw the title for the exam. And it was something like Epistemology and Anti-Abstractism. And there was a collective groan from every person in the room, apart from John Frame, who went, yes! And his pen started to flow across the page. Your Paul in Judaism is like this. He's the one who is so far above everybody else. He's so into his law-keeping. In fact, he tells us that he was zealous even for the traditions of the fathers. Now, from the Gospels, we know that the traditions of the fathers were not scripture, but they were treated as scripture. So God gave you one law, and the oral tradition then put up about 30 laws around that law to stop you getting anywhere near breaking that law. That's why we were saying a couple of Sunday evenings ago, Eve was the first legalist, where God says, don't eat. And she says, ah, but God has said, don't eat and don't even touch. She puts a rule round a rule. And that's what Paul was doing. And they had hundreds and hundreds of rules that they had to keep to make sure that they didn't break any laws. You couldn't have found a person less likely to have become a preacher of the gospel of grace than Saul of Tarsus. He hates Christianity. He loves his rules. I actually find that so encouraging, don't you? That the least likely person on the face of planet Earth in Acts 6 to become a Christian becomes a Christian. Shouldn't that encourage us to pray for some of the biggest scoffers and opponents of Christianity? Some of the people who have publicly devoted themselves to destroy the faith, wouldn't that be something when suddenly they say, we've got it completely wrong. Jesus is Lord. And we need to fall before him and worship him. Well, God had other plans. You see, this is the encouragement that however big Paul thought he was, God was so much bigger. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, God had his hand all over this little rebel. He had plans for this angry blasphemer. And first of all, Paul was hit by irrefutable truth on the Damascus Road that Jesus was alive. Risen from the dead. That meant that he was vindicated. He is glorious. Everything he said was true. Everything that he'd done was God's will. And that Paul had been persecuting the very Son of God himself as he'd persecuted the church. I think that's probably why Paul is so clear about the church being the body of Christ, because he'd attacked the body of Christ, the church, and Jesus has said, why are you persecuting me? He was attacking him. And Jesus would not stand by. And yet Paul had not only been hit with irrefutable truth, he'd been met not by judgment, which he deserved, but by grace, which he didn't deserve. He'd been overwhelmed by irresistible, omnipotent grace. He called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me. Look at this collision. A man who hates Jesus so much is met by a Jesus who loves him so much. A Jesus who has done everything already for Paul. Jesus who gave himself for his sins on the cross. Jesus who kept the law that Paul couldn't keep. Jesus who didn't want Paul raging against him, but rather walking with him through life, preaching the name of Jesus to the world. Paul's conversion was God's great example of the glory and the power and the grace of the gospel. You remember how he says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talks about the grace of God that overflowed for me. It was just too much, he says. Like a tsunami coming in from the sea, sweeping everything before it. The grace, the love of God, of Jesus Christ, that overwhelmed, he says, a persecuting, blaspheming, arrogant, insolent man, and called him to faith and to the love which is in Christ Jesus. And he says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I receive mercy, that in me as the chief, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This gospel is the power of God to salvation. And Paul said he saved me so he could hold me up as an example to you and say, if he could save that sinner, the Champions League sinner, then he can save you. Why not you? And when God in his grace and his love reveals his Son to us, and his eyes are opened, and you begin to see who he is and what he's done, aren't you overwhelmed by the love and the grace of God? When you see the King of Glory, the Lord of creation, humbling himself to become your brother, stooping to serve you. God on his knees, washing our filthy feet. Doesn't that touch your heart? When you see the Son of God, this perfect man, standing silent before the accusers, because whilst no accusation can be levelled against him, he's there standing in your place, and every accusation going can be levelled against you. And so he doesn't answer back because you're guilty. And he's there for you. When you see him nailed to a cursed cross in your place, and forsaken in the darkness by his Father as your sin bearer, doesn't it overwhelm your heart? As you see him bowing his head and breathing his last as he gives everything for you till there is nothing left to give. He's given his life. Aren't you overwhelmed by a tidal wave of love and grace? You see him laid in a tomb because death has really gripped him tight. And then, with joy, you see him rising from that tomb, breaking, shattering death's power, bursting forth into new life, ascending to the Father's right hand, able, he says, willing, that means, to save to the uttermost. Not halfway there, like the Judaizers were saying in Galatia, but to the uttermost, completely, everyone who comes to God through him. This is Jesus, full of grace and truth, that Paul preached. Able to wash away all sin. Able to cover you with perfect righteousness right now. Not lifting up his hand to smash you, because that's what Paul deserved. But rather reaching out his arms to embrace you and welcome you into the family of God. I tell you, that is love that conquers proud, stubborn, sinful hearts. You say, oh, I wish that he would reveal his Son to me like he did to Paul. Well, he does. He does it in the gospel. It's what we're doing this morning. He does it in the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that is Jesus Christ. and he calls you to believe in him. But then finally, we've got the outcome of the gospel. Verse 23. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This gospel finds us exactly where we are, whether it's just outside Damascus, ready to destroy the church, whether it's sat in this room this morning, come here thinking, I've got to be here, they'll expect me to be here, mum and dad told me to be here, I don't want to be here, and suddenly the gospel finds you. And God reveals his son to you, where you are, but he doesn't leave you where you were. He brings you out of an evil age, he said at the beginning of this chapter, into his kingdom of light. And the bitter, violent blasphemer who was once driven by his hatred of Jesus Christ is now turned completely round. And the love of Christ compels him. And he preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. That's a miracle of grace. And people praised God because of what he was doing. They must have thought God had the greatest sense of humor going. That he could take this one, the least likely, and make him into the most passionate preacher of the gospel. But the gospel does the same thing in your life. Maybe it doesn't turn you into a missionary or a preacher, but it calls you to follow Jesus and now to be the light of the world. In your little worlds and cities set on a hill, in your marriage, in your family, in the way you do your work, in the way that you live in your neighborhood, the way you serve in the church. There's been a revolution in your life, and you live for a great king who loved you and died for you and lives forever for you. And people glorify your Father in heaven as they see your works. That's what Jesus said about the light of the world. Not that they'll glorify you for what amazing people you are. You're not doing works to try to earn God's salvation. You're doing works that flow out of God's salvation that show the transforming power of his work in you. And they give glory to God the Father. And that's what the gospel does. It gives all. This is what makes it the authentic gospel. It gives all the glory back to God. You notice chapter 1 starts and finishes in exactly the same point. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And it finishes verse 24, and they glorified God because of me. The other gospel, the one we don't preach at Netley, glorifies us because of what we've done for God. God's gospel glorifies him because of what he's done for us. I trust that when we are all at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ on that last day, that the gospel that you heard at Netley will not have you trying to sing, to me be the glory, great things I have done, but rather casting your crowns at Jesus' feet, because it's the greatest thing that you can do with them. You'll be singing to him, be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we might go in.